We're looking at the mission of the church, Paul's revelation of identification. Matthew 28. And Jesus came and spake unto them, verse 18, saying, all authority that is the word power given me heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, reliably again, we must assert that Jesus' references here is the teaching of the Old Testament text. That's the emphasis here, what we call the Old Testament. I must reiterate what I said yesterday, that the phrase, was it yesterday now? That the phrase Old Testament is very recent. Old Testament, New Testament are recent. And recent as the first 400 years, I suppose, yeah, what we have at Genesis to Malachi was either called Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, or the prophets, or the scriptures, and sometimes just the law. So the idea of calling it Old and New Testament is very recent. I say recent because it's not original from the scriptures. So as helpful as it has been, it has also been a bit problematic. In that instance, I mean, it makes people feel that this is old, this is new. And you know the way language is very powerful. The moment you say old, everybody thinks, I don't need it again. New, this is, you know. But that terminology is not theologically perfect or correct. Because what we call the new covenant, let's go a bit into that. I know I taught it on Sunday, but just look at it again. When we say new covenant, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that's where Paul, there are two texts where you find that distinction, 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 15. I let people use words like I relearn, unlearn, but I think we should change that phrase to let's call it, we just renew our minds, or better still, maybe expand the way we think is more precise. Doesn't mean that what you had said earlier is wrong. It just means it's not complete. That's what it is, you know. I think that's something very good. It's not like a competition on who says the best things. It's just like, okay, this is, you know, it's better explained this way. That's a better word. So you don't have to keep going back to the pulpit and say, we were wrong. Or else you're going to say that every service. So, okay, let's look at this better. In a better way, because teaching always improves. You must know that. So we have that phrase, 2 Corinthians 3. I want you to look at the setting. It's important to look at contextually where is the setup. Now, 2 Corinthians 3, where you have the, of course, from verse 3 through to 18, that's the whole chapter really, and you have the New Testament, verse 6. Almost exclusive here, except when you go to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul makes the New Testament in my blood, verse 25, and that's a reference. You won't see Paul use New and Old Testament. It's not, it just says scriptures. So, now here, you see Abel means of the New Testament, not of the letter but of the Spirit. Now when it begins to talk in verse 3, it talks about what was written on stones. And that's not Genesis. That is obviously Exodus and Deuteronomy. So that's where you'll find the context of this conversation. Then you have him refer to the ministration of death. And they couldn't behold the face of Moses. That's Exodus 34. Then he goes on and shows you something that happened. Now, let me just, I don't want to go into the details, of just to make you see a few things. So he says in verse 13, they could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Then 14 is where you have the contrast. Their minds were blinded, for unto this day remained the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which is done away in Christ. In the reading of the Old Testament, you have the word anagnosko there, careful reading. I have, even unto this day when Moses read, the veil is upon their heart. So he's talking about unbelief. Now if you read chapter 4, blinded the minds of them that believe not. So that means that the context here is unbelief from the Exodus experience. So now notice what he calls the new covenant. Verse 3, written on the fleshly tables of the heart. You notice that the focus was about the heart. From verse 3, then notice verse 14. Their minds were blinded. Then the veil is upon their heart. So the issue is the heart. So you have stones and heart. And that's where the emphasis is. The heart and the stones. And at no point should Paul innovate. That means he must teach from the same scriptures what he calls the New Testament and what he calls the Old. So this is where you have the contrast. The only other place you are going to have the contrast is Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verse 8. Finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Of course, that's a direct quote from Jeremiah 31, 32, 33, and 34. Now look at the exegetical submission here in 13. A new covenant. In that he says a new, pardon me, he had made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. But if you proceed to chapter 9, he says that that first covenant had ordinances of divine service, a worldly sanctuary. So he's talking about the symbols, the ceremonial activities. That says they were held to that information and all that. But I want you to notice that this is a direct quote from Jeremiah 31, 13, 34, which means that to understand what is called the new covenant, we'll go to Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 if you read from verse 1, you hear about the remnants, the restoration of the nation. It's like bringing back a backsliding people. That's the context of this. So you now have 31. Behold, the days come. Okay? Behold, the days come. And it says, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And you know the word chadash, like I think I told you, it means to renew, to restore something. Is a restoration, a renewal. Are we there? A restoration, a renewal. You have a restoration, a renewal. Because it's good to understand the use of words. Without the understanding of the words that were applied, you might, you know, one of the things we said that in their menu, in Luke 24:27, Jesus had to translate language. So now, look at that word new. Chadash is new. So oftentimes you would know a word by the verb. You have Exodus 1:8, a new king in, that's a new Pharaoh now in Egypt. They have Psalm 33 verse 3, where you have, I sing a new song. If I say new today, new will mean, in Nigeria, tia roba, right? I know you can't call Togum on you, right? But it's relative, context. But but look at in 1 Samuel 11:14. You have, let us go together and renew the kingdom. So this is the verb. Now, Chadash is both a noun and a verb. Renew. Then 2 Chronicles 15:8. And renewed the altar of the Lord. Then 24:4. Repair the house of the Lord. Then 12. To mend the house of the Lord. Now 10:17. Thou renewest thy witnesses against me. Then of course Psalm 51. Renew a right spirit. 10. Renew a right spirit within me. Psalm 103 and 5. Psalm 103 and 5. Renew, thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Psalm 104:30. Thou send forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Isaiah 61:4. This is very key because it's a direct, slightly Christocentric text now. They shall build the whole waste and shall raise up the former desolations and repair the waste cities. The Lamentation 5:21. That's the verb now. Lamentation 5:21. Renew our days as of old. So when you read, I will do a new thing, in Isaiah 43, of course I'm teaching this on Sunday already, but I'm just giving you a review. Isaiah 43, that's obviously where Paul's 2 Corinthians 5:17 comes from. Isaiah 43:18. Remember, you know the former things, neither consider the things of old, that's 18. Then he says, behold, I will do a new thing. I'll do a new thing. Then notice the emphasis. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So that's the Exodus, right? That's the Exodus. So obviously he's talking about Exodus, a deliverance. And so when Paul says, therefore if any man be in Christ, a new creature, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is where that emphasis is. 1 minute, please. So the concept of new covenant is a repair. To know the new covenant, to know a new covenant, you have to look at what is being repaired. Something went wrong. What went wrong? So something went wrong that is being restated or restored. So go back to Jeremiah 31. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So that is the emphasis, just like Jeremiah 8. And you look at that 2 Corinthians 3:2, it's the same focus. It doesn't refer to Genesis, it refers to the Exodus Deuteronomy experience. And it says, my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Like I said on Sunday, so God had a failed marriage. I was an husband unto them, okay? But that means, you know, this makes sense to you because when Israel is called the son, so you see it's an offer, right? Is that it? Come on. Is it clear? It's an offer. Okay, so and an husband unto them, said they break it. But I look at the way the writer of Hebrews explores that word. He says they continued not. So to continue not, that means they didn't abide, literal Greek, they did not abide in God's offer. So it says they broke it, I was an husband unto them. So which means that when you say Old Testament, it refers to what God had to tolerate because of disobedience. Is that clear? Is that very clear? Because of disobedience. Because of the disobedience, the tolerance and long-suffering of God, where he had to make do with their idol practices, make do with their unbelief. And it says for 40 years, until it got to the high point, in Numbers 14 it says, well, you all perish in the wilderness, except 20 years below. Then he says, as I live, saith the Lord, the whole earth will be filled with my glory. So which means, by that statement is a renewal of his covenant. So when you see new covenant, you read it in the Old Testament books as God renewing what he said. That means the moment you see, look at what I'm about to say, look here. When you see them break his word, right? When they break his word, then he restates his word. That is the new covenant. When he tolerates their unbelief and he puts up with their rebellion, that is the Old Testament. Even though he will have utterances about it. Is that very clear? He will say things about it. He will intervene. He will interrupt it. He will, you know, come in between their wickedness, slavery, all of that. That is the Old Testament. But the new covenant is when he renews what he has always said. So, now, that was not what we're even going to. Notice the focus. It says, what is this new covenant? I will put, verse 33, my law in their inward part. Now look at it. I will write it in their hearts. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother. Say, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. So you can see where the concept of forgiveness of sins comes in. Now, listen carefully to this. By saying again that the new covenant is to restore what was broken in the Exodus, if Jeremiah again is saying something that is not in the law of Moses, then Jeremiah is innovating. So whatever he's prophesying about here, he is restating something God must have said. So, before we are stuck to Jeremiah, we read Isaiah, I'll do a new thing. And notice again in Isaiah 43, it's about the restoration of Israel all over again, bringing them out of captivity, out of disobedience, and idol worship. So go to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30 is 40 years after he took them out of Egypt. So it says, not when I took them out and they did not continue in my covenant or in my law. Notice that the law was first spoken, then it was written. So what was spoken was not received, so it was inscribed on stones. So he says here that the reason why it was inscribed on stones was because it wasn't put on their hearts. So the law was not, but when they failed, of course the Numbers experience, they now have the Jeremiah 5, where God restates, we're coming back to it shortly, where God restates again what you call the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments will be let's call it the fabric of the relationship. So he says here that in Deuteronomy 30, notice what we read in Jeremiah 31, I want you to go to Deuteronomy 30, and it says in verse 6, the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So you can see that the concept of the new covenant is what is done where? What's done where? On the heart. So Jeremiah was only prophesying Deuteronomy 30. So when they ask you, what is the new covenant? The new covenant is when God restates his promise. The new covenant is Deuteronomy 30. Now, let's look at Paul. Let's read into Paul's mind. In Romans 10, Paul says that, say not in your heart, who shall go up to heaven, verse 6, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go to the abyss to bring Christ from the dead? For what saith it? The writer of faith speaketh this wise, say not in your heart. So, the righteousness of faith, or, let's put it in a better way, the righteousness of God's faithfulness, okay, is, it doesn't say go up to heaven to bring Christ down. Now, when it says go up to heaven, you have the idea it's talking about a planet, or to the abyss. What he's referring to is in Deuteronomy 30, because Paul was very express what he was referring to. He says in verse 11, for this commandment which I command this day. Look at it now. Look at that text. Paul says this is the word of faith. Like I said to you, when you read God commands, God instructed, that is the gospel. Okay? So this is the word of faith. He says, for this commandment which I command this day, it is not hidden from me, neither is it afar off. It is not in heaven that you should say, we shall go up to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it. You know, that was what Moses did. He went up on the mountain, right, and brought the tables of stone. He said, you won't have to say that. And why did Moses have to do it? Remember what they told Moses in Exodus 19. They said, God said, look, a kingdom of priests. Look at Exodus 19. Let's look at the details of this. A kingdom of priests, God said to them, an unholy nation. You'll be a peculiar people, verse 5, verse 6. And he said, okay, everything the Lord has said, we are going to do. So chapter 20. Where Moses now spoke to them, this is what God is saying, all the words. Then they said to Moses in 19, speak thou with us, we will hear. Let not God speak to us, lest we die. So, Moses now began to be that mediator. In chapter 24, he goes up, and then comes down later on, chapter 34, 33, and brings them tables of stone. You can check that. So he says, don't say someone will go up to heaven to bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Then two, or beyond the sea, that you say we shall go over the sea for us. The sea reminds them of the baptism through death, where Pharaoh and his host perished. He says that we may hear it and do it. So, look at Paul's interpretation. Who will go up to heaven to bring Christ? Or go to the abyss, the place of the dead, to raise Christ? So he said, but the word says what? The word is neither in your heart and your mouth. That is the word of faith that we preach. He says that you may do it. I've set before you life and good, death and evil. So, the new covenant is what you have here. That is, I want this thing on your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, and soul. That is the new covenant. So when we refer to the new covenant books, we must be very careful. It should be for reference, not theology. The new covenant, therefore, is God renewing his word or renewing his covenant. So New and Old Testament will be a function of study, not a function of segregated books of the scriptures. That leads us to a few things that we have been looking at. Give me a minute, please. Where we said, sorry. Alright. That we need to find out the interpretation of that. I'll use the word Old Testament for, again, for reference and understanding of the Old Testament books. I'll repeat the things we said. The Old Testament does not derive its authority from the New Testament books. Its vice is the other way around. With what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, it was obvious that the Old Testament interprets itself. When we say scripture speaks for itself, we are quick to think it means I'll read the New Testament to understand the Old. Now, yes, that is perceivable. Why? Because it has been interpreted by the epistles. But none of the epistle writers forbade us from reading the Old Testament. One, two, none of them, let us do away with the Old Testament. None. Then more so, what they have done, rather, is to ask us to go and read it. So, we will not be found doing what they taught by not knowing how to read the Old Testament. So, what does the Old Testament look like to us? The Old Testament has its own mission statement. What it stands for. We referred to it already in this series. Leviticus 26 verse 12, Jeremiah 31, 33, Ezekiel 37, 27, I'll be their God, they'll be my people, I'll dwell in their midst. It's obvious that the very core of scripture is God's presence. The very core of scripture is about God's presence. Just like the Genesis 2, when you find Adam was created and the first function was to dress and keep. I have the word Shema, and I said to us that the word to dress and keep, there is a priestly duty to dress and keep the garden. Don't forget again that you have a people that are established upon agrarian practices. So you have land, garden. Land and garden. So the very genesis of scripture, if you notice that the very first call to Adam was, where are you? This shows you that the backbone of scriptural theology, or shall I say Old Testament theology, is that presence of God. Where are you? When I heard your voice, I hid behind the trees. Who told you you were naked? You know, I have that conversation about where are you and God's presence. They have the tree of life in the midst of the garden. By the time the revelation is clear to you that this is the beginning and the end of all Bible theology. So to dress and keep, which is a priestly duty, to dress and keep what? To dress and keep, let's call it God's sacred land, right? Huh? Now let's think like an agrarian society. A land is precious possession, right? A land is value, right? A land is, because they look at people by the kind of lands. So God has his land. And again, like I said, it's a parable. God has his land or his space. Okay? And God is in the midst of it. And it is a space in the earth. Genesis 2 verse 9, 10, 11 says, all the nations shall flow from that space. All the nations should flow from that space. Now, you are looking at, but this is a bit too complicated. Well, it has to be, because it wasn't written to you, but was written for you. So, garden, if you were in an agrarian society and they used garden to explain something to you, and you say Garden of Eden, and everybody, oh, that's a very pleasant place. A garden is an enclosed place. Oh, okay. Okay, so that means God's presence is sacred. God's presence is not common, but God wants to make it available to all. So God's presence and the sacredness is the backbone of Old Testament theology. That's the core there. God's presence and the sacredness of where the presence is the backbone of Old Testament theology. That is in Genesis. Now, something happened again in Genesis 4. You notice that the conversation with Cain. Look at Genesis 4. Notice verse 14. Behold, thou art driven me out of this day from the face of the earth. That's the second time. Because in chapter 3, verse 24, they drove man out. So it was about a place. Okay? From thy face shall I be hid. I will be a fugitive and a vagabond. Now notice verse 16, Genesis 4. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So the real issue was being in or out of God's garden. Being in or out of God's garden. So it therefore flows through Old Testament theology. And the core of the four Gospels. What is Isaiah? Isaiah says, I'll give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. Isaiah 7:14. And he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And that was repeated in Matthew 1:23. God with us. Emmanuel. Ezekiel. I will dwell in them. I'll give them and I'll walk in them. Jeremiah. The psalmists. When you come to Matthew 28:20, lo, I'm with you always. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that is the core of Old Testament theology. 2 Corinthians 6:16, Revelation 21:3. So you discover that Garden of Eden principle is what pervades the whole scripture. The Garden of Eden principle, where God is a pursuit of Bible theology. So, three things are going to guide us, who God is, which we are going to begin to unveil the next time we are here. Who God is, where God is, and what God wants. So Bible theology is fixated on who God is, where God is, and what God wants. So this theology goes into the four Gospels, the incarnation, then the indwelling that Jesus promised in John 14:16-17, John 16:15-26, and of course John 16:7-13. Then Pentecost, the new creation, all tells you this is the Old Testament theology, as we love to call it, found within the epistles. Therefore, as much as it's important for us to have a redemptive theory or story or a salvation history, or let's say a redemptive theology, as core as it is, if we narrow our thinking down to that, we may get on the road and not reach the destination. So we must know what the destination is. To know the destination, we have to go to Genesis. There was a sacred space. In that sacred space is where you have the entire pursuit of all of Scripture. So, One error that can come out of fixating on sociology alone is that you begin to personalize God's work in the earth as a personal salvation. Like we said the other day, when you look at the concept of image and likeness as a corporate status, the promise is a corporate status, the exodus is a corporate status, then the concept of an individual salvation is like a subplot of a major plot. So we are going to be thrown out as a question. I'm going to throw a question at you. What should come first? Theology or Scripture? I'll say Scripture. Because Scriptures is what will dictate what the theology is, not the other way around. The moment we have a theological mindset, we might not read Scriptures as it was intended. So we do have a duty to firstly read the mind of the author. I want to ask you a question. Did Jesus trust the authors? Yes, he did. That is why he will translate their language, their context, and what they were addressing in Luke 24:27 and Luke 24:44-45. We must trust the authors. We mustn't superimpose our meanings or our conclusions on the author's words. The author's words are critical to how we understand it. And not just his words, the author's world. Now, much of what, and I think I warned some people at some point, I don't know what year it was, 2017 must be, I said, historically speaking, the Christocentric grace movement, always appreciate movements, always, because all movements have been a product of people searching to know God's word, and it's positive. Only that we must always quickly abandon temporary things and not make them permanent. It's the same way we look at the online ministries, which are temporary things. Well, because we couldn't have this, let's have this. But don't make it permanent. That before you know it now, people are comfortable with what should be temporary. Movements are good. Where there's an error somewhere, some people come up and, you know, they restate the truth that was being misunderstood more. The challenge with most movements is that oftentimes they can throw away the baby in the bathwater. And then in order to be proven correctly, they want to come against everything that was in what they were trying to correct. And so that's why I try to stay off movements generally, because for me, it can be counterproductive. So the Grace Movement and the Christocentric Movement have, and as I was saying, I was warning that there was a man called Macon years back, derived a theology, which is, I call it escapist, and he literally said that everything in the Old Testament, God was not involved at all. And that it's about Jesus. That we must read Jesus to read the Old Testament. Excellent. And I have taught that too, but never as a conclusion. But then, when you sit and listen to Jesus, Jesus actually asks you to read the Old Testament to understand him. So, that takes the sail off that conclusion. Because he said, "O fool, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And those words were conclusive. All Christ not to have suffered this and enter into glory. And he says, "Begin at Moses and all the prophets, explain to them all scriptures, speak to them himself." I look at the consistency by which he refers to the Old Testament. John 5:39, John 5:44, 46, 47. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3, according to the scriptures, buried and raised again, according to the scriptures. Paul, Romans 16:25-26. He lays the foundation to say everything I'm saying. And look at all the defense of Paul. Whenever I was brought before the king, and he said, look, I'm not saying anything that Moses and the prophets did not say. I'm only affirming what they have said. So whilst you are running away from them to Paul, Paul is saying, go back. We are all saying the same thing. So the Macon theology, as helpful as it could have been at that time, because obviously, I guess some, like Paul said, did not use the law lawfully. I was trying to, you know, assert the lordship of Jesus Christ in the midst of that world, made some inconclusive findings. We must trust the authors, because Jesus did. Jesus quoted the authors, mentioned their names, and we must trust the authors. Now, this is a challenge. Did the gospel writers, the synoptic writers, and the epistle writers, did they stick to the Old Testament literally? No, they didn't, because you shouldn't. Rather, what they did was to interpret it. They interpreted it, one, which is expected, because of the world that you live in, because of the language that was used. And they used it in, let me put it in a mild way, in an interpretative form. And that is why we derive the concept of identification unifiers. That is, you must first of all find out what cannot continue. What did not continue? What continued? So, I must find that out. Number two, which the apostles did. Then, what is the theology? The theology cannot be arrived at if the culture and the context is not understood. What we intend to do in reading Paul's epistles without reading it is to see what the Old Testament authors meant. As you have seen now, the Old Testament authors did not mean new covenants is something, as we say. They didn't call the new covenant Ephesians. It's so obvious that the new covenant happened in those same sceneries where we had the old. Therefore, the question is, are we saying therefore that the Old Testament is complete? Or let's say, Old Testament theology? Obviously not. By the very basis of it, of being predictive in nature and being promissory of his conclusions, he shows that even though it is sound, it's not complete. So what can we call it? We can therefore call the law and the prophets the revelation of God's purpose, plans, and how he wants to carry them out. God's purpose and plans, and how he wants to carry them out. Redemption will play a major role, but it's not the only role. So we must invest our time in understanding their culture and their world without bias. So, firstly, know the culture that God was dealing with and know his revelation in the midst of that culture. Culture of idol worship, temples, days, culture of liquids, washings, purifications, culture of slavery, culture of a patriarchal system, male chauvinism, culture of ritual practices, ritual offerings, culture of multiple deities. A culture, and how you know it is that is sometimes always very wise to look at books of that era and say, okay, this is also present in different places. I remember a fellow was talking about a book he saw, the flood of Noah, and he said, he said the Bible just copied, it was copy and paste. So I smiled. I said, you just authenticated the scriptures without knowing it. He said, what do I mean? I said, by giving authority or find authority in another book of an event the Bible talks about, you just authenticated the scriptures. Because it simply meant the scripture is honest. But the account in this, the book he read was different. I said, I'm not disputing that with you. I'm just saying that you have a choice to believe that account or Bible account. If you believe that account, it's called unbelief. You may end up in hell. If you believe this account, it means this is the gospel, and then you'll be... How do I know whether there's heaven and hell? Let's find out. I'm not about to play that game with you. Do you understand that? So, the truth is, when you begin to see that there was a culture in their world, ritual practices, the culture of the tithe, you know, I remember when I first said this is 1997, 6 or 7, that the issue of anointing with oil is an oriental culture. That it's nothing spiritual. It's not a Christian practice. I was really went crazy. What do you mean? It's the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit though. What Holy Spirit? The culture of offering sacrifices to deities is not the Bible culture. It was God only admitted the culture because of his everlasting love. For saying he's going to be with us, it meant he would have to bear with us. Have you seen those things like that? Okay, you know, you didn't grow up when NTA would say, bear with us. You don't know that period. They say, loss of power supply. You never heard it that power will go up a TV station. God has blessed you. You wait for that. They're going to be, we're very sorry, and you just continue. You know. So God will bear with us. So that means in their world, just like the, look at virtually everything. The Shabbat, which is used by the gods of their day, you have the seventh day, you have the Pesach. Till today they still do Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover in Egypt. And that's why you discover that. Have you observed that some a few things you just go, this idol practice, this practice is in one culture somewhere. It shows you how much God, why are we going to all this? You know, because the mission of the church. Now, if you understand God's mission in the earth and what he does to carry out his work, then the mission of the church becomes clear to you. When we are not careful, you start seeing the body of Christ in the prism of your church, your own assembly, or your denomination. So circumcision, for example, is a practice. If you go and ask ancient African culture, it's part and parcel of the practice. If you go and ask even older European culture, all those things were there. Circumcision. So God didn't start circumcision. God only admitted circumcision temporarily. Sacrifices. So, a very core Bible interpretation technique is what Brother Higgin taught some of us. I know a lot of people teach it, but the law of progressive revelation. I would rather refer to it as a law of God's permission. I won't call it revelation, even though we are going to say the same thing. But I think communication sometimes can be necessary. The law of God's permission. How did God permit? And I can also call it God's long suffering. Okay, so it's the same thing we're going to say at the end of the day. Because I think the word revelation can be misinterpreted. So the law of God's permission, I see the revelation in the permission, not as the permission. That by God permitting it, that reveals something about him. It's not the permission that is the revelation. Who's following what I'm saying here? So if you read this God series 1, we made a distinction between the permissive tenses of scripture and God's permission. I think God's permission should be in another material. But there's a difference between permissive will. And I usually like to be very careful about what permissive will and God's, you know, the permissive tenses. The first thing we did in this God series 1 is look at the language. The language is first. The language already gives you the idea of what is permissive in the tenses. So before you even look at what God is saying, know what He did not say. That's the first thing. So we are faced with two things. We are faced with not one systematic theology, which we are all used to. Take one book, read another one, look at it together, bring it all together, fine. But again, we might lose some key moments in systematic theology if we are fixated on it. I would say, let us go with a step-by-step, or should I call it descriptive theology, where we are describing what happened. We're not trying to link it up. Do you understand? Let us first of all isolate the instances. What happened to Cain? Be very straightforward. He was chased out of Eden. Simple. What is Eden? Before I start explaining Eden being a geographical, theological material, I'll first of all say he was chased out. Eden is where God was. It's explanatory. Do you understand? It's explanatory that he was chased out of God's presence. Then we'll look at the language. Was he chased or he left? Well, then we'll come to that point. But descriptive theology is helpful before you get to systematic theology. Let's describe it first. When we do this, what we do is that we are able to look at the context culturally and grammatically before we proceed to the eventual implication. What was Israel thinking? I must know what they were thinking. Like I said, it's totally wrong. And this is, again, one of the vestiges of the Reformation theology. I'm coming up with it again. I know in the coming years, I know what's going to happen. But we're here. You know, the concept of thinking that Israel at any time wanted to be justified by the law is not true. Because the truth is that what you call the law of sin and death is an outflow of what they were practicing before. So the thing about Israel was trying to justify by the law, then what was Paul then driving at in Romans and Galatians? I'll tell you very straightforward. It was more of Israel trying to bring their cultural uniqueness, if it exists at all, as a basis of salvation. Or the other way around. The basis of salvation leads to a cultural uniqueness, which was not to be. It was never intended. How important is the environment of the writer and the audience? It is almost the most important thing. Not to know the ancient world, the Mesopotamian culture, the Ugaritic text, not to know that this was an idol worshipping terrain will be misleading. You must know that. When we are in our next session, when we start looking at describing God in the Old Testament way, you will discover that we really needed to agree with the environment first. So we mustn't impose today on yesterday. Rather, we must see today from yesterday's eyes. So, like we said, was it yesterday, that Paul, when Paul was saying Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is Lord, he was addressing, and this is going to be something we are going to do at the end of this series, where Paul, it now becomes a mission. Firstly, he has interpreted it, then he comes to his world and says, now there is no Pharaoh, now there is no Philistine, now there is no, what do we have? We have Caesar. So, you have Paul said, the princes of this world. And I looked at the Greek and I was amused that Paul was talking about his present world. And he distinguished it from the princes of the world where Jesus in John 14 was referring to. If the princes of this world had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So which means that, now he's not talking about the devil, even though the devil is in the background, but he's talking about men. When he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, he was talking about persecution, against principality and power. He was talking about human government or human opposition, however influenced by demonic forces. So he said, don't take them like flesh and blood. So what has Paul done? Paul has firstly understood, because persecution is going to be the same. It's going to come from the same sources. It's going to come from a Cain generation. It's going to come from Edom. It's going to come from, Edom is where you have a bit of false brethren allusions. You have, for example, what's Elijah doing with the prophets of Baal? Go and know what the prophets of Baal were. You know what he had to do. Now, of course, you can come to there and say, Elijah didn't act in the power of God. How can they call down fire? Go there. Go to his word first. And know why he had to call down fire. And you know who would have called down fire first? On each other. You know, so most of those things, you know, it takes a lot of patience to see things in their world. So Paul, what Paul will do is that Paul will now say, okay, good, I've been seeing their world, I've been seeing what those stories represented. He now says, now we have Caesar. Now we don't have Caesar anymore. We don't even have monarchies anymore. We now have democracy, human rights. You may be shocked that human rights is a new pharaoh. Because the core of sin is the serpent. And why would Moses use serpent? Serpent in the ancient Near Eastern culture represented an idol. Moses is saying that the primary idol is your desire. An idol is man-made, yeah? Sin is man-made. So it's man-made. Anything that comes from me in an independence of God is an idol. Even though it may appear good, the knowledge of good, which is evil, is a core of sin, idol practice. So I come to my word and say, what is the new idol? It can be a nation, anything. You recall that the issue in the Old Testament was, I am God, there is none beside me. This is the fabric of the gospel. There is none beside me. So it is important for us to see this as core. So a few things we are going to keep looking at. How much did God accommodate culture? How much did he, you know it by how much of the language he used. How much did God, so, and that's the point where they say progressive religion, to get to Jesus, then he brings in the counterculture, and as much as they were trying to say, what is he trying to say? Everything he did was in the same scriptures. So within the Old Testament book, you see the accommodation, you see the ideal, and then the permitted. Within the scriptures, you see the Old Testament. You see what is ideal, you see what was permissive. What's ideal? Male and female created them, all men are equal. What is the permitted? Permissive. Okay, get slaves, but treat them well. What's the ideal? Male and female are in the image of God. What's the permissive? Okay, if you want to divorce the woman, do so, so and so. What's the ideal? So you see the ideal within the Old Testament books, and you see the permissive. So the permissive, like I said, you know, lets us see what is in God's character and nature. That how he could, that's why they call it the long suffering of our God in salvation, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And it says, Romans 15:4, this is our fourth time we are learning, that we through the comfort and patience of the scriptures, the patience of God, Romans 15:4, might have hope. So, let's see a few things. So, we must therefore understand God's permissive nature. I said that to say, it will help us in our mission work. You know, we almost act like, bang, bang, boom, 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 boom. But the truth is that when you look at the journey of God, you see how much he was permissive. Look at even, you know, I was even saying this on Sunday, that Jesus sat down at a Passover table. Imagine. He knew it was an idol practice. He knew it was God who used it temporarily, and he still ate of it. Same as the circumcision. So, that shows us a whole lot in the mission of the church. That's why Paul in Romans 14 will say, okay, this one doesn't believe in it. You know what? You know, like, these are non-essentials. Are you getting my point? They are non-essentials. I believe in this series, I will answer a question I answered in a pathway in So Great Salvation 1 and 2. Sorry, Law in Genesis. Well, that was 2011 or so. I might touch it. You know, so you need to see that. That in itself aids our mission. Our mission. And ask ourselves, what is the core issue? Sometimes we don't even know what the issue is. And you just carry it. Just speaking in tongues. That was in his head, speaking in tongues. Someone told me that someone doesn't speak in tongues, not a Christian. Ah! Hey! What are you talking about? Are you even speaking? The last thing God has meant tongues, so I said, okay, what's tongues? I said, tongues is that divine tongue. Just one grammar. I said, he said, because it's, he said, sir, you know, I think it's like a tortoise. They will quote you wrongly. So, like, you know, you cannot be a member of a family and not know their language. So I said, okay, let me speak with tongues. I spoke with tongues. Do you understand the language? Yeah. So some of those things, really, you understate the mission. Amen. That's why we haven't even got into the core issues. Amen. So there is the you look at in that permissiveness of God, you will see a few things I said yesterday. I said, of all the gods of the ancient Near Eastern, I'm sorry I have to say this, but it's a very terrible way of defining it, just so you understand. Yahweh was the weakest. He was like, you know, most of us also have power. Hold on, we'll get to that. Like, what is this one? How can you? Because he gave so much authority to human servants. And that's why the scriptures are in men's names. That itself says something about God. So the immediate environment is very important, because we must know. I mentioned the golden rule to us, the mischief rule of script of interpreting laws, and I said it helps in scripture too. Now I want to add this too, that God and his human authors are so interwoven that we only know God's mind when we know the mind of his human authors, the Moses, Joshua, David, Ezra. So, before I make scriptures applicable everywhere, I must know its application in the immediate world. Therefore, I conclude that the Old Testament texts have a whole lot of a vision statement, like a plan executed in installments. But you will know the plan from the beginning. The reason for the installment is because of the people. Same way that I can readily misunderstand Paul's letters if I don't know the Greco-Roman context of his world. And that's why we misunderstood his rapture account. He's talking about, Paul brings Daniel 7, where he says the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, there will be crowned, and all authority will be 17, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Paul now, because this is Greco-Roman, he uses the concept of the Sota of his days, who is a noble, a king, gets a new territory, then the subjects come to welcome him, celebrating the new territory, and they all stay together, you know, in the place where they have acquired. So because we didn't understand that culture, we felt that Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 was talking about when Jesus will see him in the air and everybody is going to run away. But we don't find the evidence anywhere. So that Greco-Roman culture is equally very vital in reading Paul's letters. You must know when he says Son of God, Lord. Who was being called son there was Caesar. So let's see a few things, you know. Like I said, our next port of call will be to look at. I said there are three things to look at. Remember, who God is, where God is, and what God does or wants to do. Who God is. You know that the core of the gospel is to know who God is. We have individualized it to be forgiveness of sins. So it eventually becomes about us. But that's not the gospel. It's like taking a subplot of a main plot and then using it as, it's just like the same way we see all these short clips. I say, this is the movie. That's not the movie, though. That short clip can make you want to say, wow, this must be an enticing movie. Maybe something, you know, this is interesting. But to say you have watched the whole movie by that 2 minutes clip, I mean, just like a series of teaching, and somebody just shows you a part, and the guy says something, and then say, that man is deep. A 3 hour teaching that you had, 27, the man is so deep where? Who does it? So the subplot should never become the main plot. Like I said, and I've said it oftentimes, when God approached Abraham, he did not mention forgiveness of sins. Did forgiveness of sins happen? Oh, sure. But he did not mention forgiveness of sins. What he's talked about, which is what Paul calls the gospel in Galatians 3:8. He says, the scriptures foreseen that God will justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Be blessed. So, look at Exodus 3:14. At least let's start from there. This is just like an intro to, I think we'll do it the week after, not next week. So I'll give you some rest. Exodus 3:14. You know why it's important to look at Exodus 3:14? Because he wrote Genesis. And he wrote Genesis as a Jew or an Hebrew who had the promise of the fathers. Okay? Now here he is, he has this conversation. Okay. Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. And he said, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am as sent me unto you. Now this is core because the first thing he does, and you notice that it's consistent with Genesis. He talks to Abraham, I am. So the core of theology is knowing God. I am. It's not knowing who you are in Christ. Knowing who you are in Christ, right, is a discovery having known God. I believe this is one of the reasons why latter-day teachers of E.W. Kenyon's theology got people blackmailing him and calling him a New Age or Christian Science, because there was a lot of emphasis on I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. But the scriptures is about the I am. Amen. I am, 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 I am. And you know, John 17, Jesus said that this is eternal life, that they may know you. You know, 1 John 5:20, Son of Man, Son of God has come to give us an understanding that we may know the one and only true God and Jesus Christ. That's consistent. So, look at Exodus 3:14. I am, So what two words in there, and it takes a lot of very technical Greek to understand the implication. You have Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. Now again, from Hebrew culture, Hebrew grammatical scholars would knock your head here because there's a lot of variations with, but to us is Yahweh. And just let it be like that. And then the second word here is Ehweh, E-H-W-E-H. Now the difference is very simple, subtle, but very instructive. When he said to Abraham, he said, I am that I am. Then he said, say to Israel, I am. So there's a common thing, which is am. We, W-E-H. So now, if, pay attention now. If, for example, he's talking to, by talking to Moses, he said, I am. Then when Moses is going to go and talk to them, he can't say I am, right? He will have to say E. Do you get it? Now, let's look at the importance. Now, when he says to Moses, he says, I am. Then when he tells him to talk to you of Israel, he says, he will be, or I will be. Which is a restating of a promise made to Abraham. In verse 15 he says, we'll come to that shortly. The God of Jacob. Now the first thing is that when he says God, God is a word that has multilateral meanings. In today's world we are told that we have at least 2 or 3 million gods. That is in raw form. I think we have other developed ones who wear suits. So the word Elohim, which is in their culture, or Eloha, E-L-O-H, E-L-O-A-H, is used for a higher being. Anything higher than you is called Elohim. So higher spiritually, a judge. So why does he come and say, I am, or I will be? Pay attention somewhere. Why does he say that? Now, Paul gives us an idea in 1 Corinthians 8. I told you yesterday, that was a good setting. He says, look, concerning food over to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. He didn't say an idol doesn't exist, though. An idol is nothing. To us, so there may be many lords and gods going on over heaven, and in his word that was it, he said there may be many. But to us, are you there? Which is that Paul sits there in the desert just like Moses. To us, there is one God. The Father, by whom are all things, and we by him. And one Lord. We'll see that implication in a moment. Why does God use a pronoun as a name? It's a distinction. In other Hebrew slants, it's like the word Ashiyah. Same word you see in Genesis 1, 3, like be. Be. The reason for this is obvious, because by the time you read all the texts, it means I copy no one. He stands alone all by himself. Or, like Nathaniel Bassi's song, God all by himself. Okay, that word be, you see it in Exodus 4:12, where he says, I will be with your mouth. It's like saying, I will be your mouth. Exodus 4:12. Exodus 4:15. I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. Deuteronomy 31:23. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. Deuteronomy 31:23. That's to Joshua. I will be with thee. That's to Joshua. Then Joshua 1:5 and Joshua 3:7. So you have two words, I am, I will be. So where you have the word away, E-H-W-E-H, then Yahweh. I am, I will be. I am, I will be. So I am to Moses, I will be is the mission. I am, I'm saved. I will be an offer. So every time you hear God say, Israel is my son, is that clear? My firstborn, he speaks as the I will be. I will be an offer. Redemptive in nature, recreation in nature. So Exodus 6:2, when he says, God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord, or I, Yahweh. I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name God Almighty, but by the name Jehovah I was not known. No doubt this is a language issue. In their language, they will understand me as Shaddai, El Shaddai, one who is able to be all that he wants for you. That's what Shaddai means. Shaddai or Shaddai. Then to you I will be. It's not anything different. It is just now in their world. Again, looking at God using language and context and world. Later, you see the same Abraham say his Jireh, he sees. Genesis 2:8. He provides. So in Exodus 3, say to them that the God of Isaac, Jacob has sent me to you. This is his name forever. Who? Yahweh. The Yahweh. He will be in our message. So which propounds how the gospel is an offer. I will be. So the core issue is that, don't forget we said Elohim is a common name. By using I am, it's a uniqueness. None like me. None beside me. And so we're going to find out the claims that make Yahweh, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, unique even in today's world. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. I the Lord thy God. I the Lord your God. Notice that word. I the Lord Yahweh, your God, Elohim. I Yahweh, your Elohim. Verse 7. I am the Lord your God which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. There is none other God before me. Now don't forget this verse. People that said in Exodus 23, verse 20, that it was the idol that they created that delivered them. No, sorry, Exodus 32, sorry. 32. And they said, Exodus 32, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Verse 4. So, uniqueness of Yahweh is that He saves. He saves. We're going to say the uniqueness is not... Something about the uniqueness about God in the Old Testament was that He was not... they were not practicing polytheism. That is, many gods in one. No. That's not at all. So that means in 1 Corinthians 8:6, when Paul is saying we have one God and the Father, and we have one Lord Jesus Christ, he identifies what we have today as gods, idols, eidolon. Now, within the period of the Old Testament, and where you have the Elohim, and the New Testament, that's the four Gospels, we now had a time where language had changed. Those words used for Elohas was now translated into daemon, demons. Demons. So today, what we refer to demons or spiritual entities besides God is angel or angels is what we refer to as idols. So we're going to see a couple of things that he lays claims to. One of them is that he is the creator. And the reason for the image and likeness, a corporate status. And why is this important? It means that true humanity is only found in Yahweh. True humanity is only found in Yahweh. I repeat it again. It means that the core of sin is idolatry. I've mentioned the issue of the serpent. Don't forget that. And so he is described to us as a savior God, a dwelling God, a father God, a son God, S-O-N now, a spirit God, and a covenant God. A savior God, an indwelling God, or a dwelling God, a father God, a son God, a spirit God, a covenant God. The apostles therefore explored this fullest in the things that they taught. Now, look at Mark 12. Mark 12. Verse 28. You know, we read the Matthew's own. Let's look at the Mark's own. And one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Remember, I told you that commandment is the same word for gospel, right? Is it? God's word? First commandment of all. Now look at 29. First of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God." You know, I kept telling you that you have to read 4 before 5. So, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God, with one heart, might, and with your whole heart, might, and soul." This is the first commandment. So if they ask you, what is the gospel between Genesis to Malachi? It's what? The Lord your God is one. The Lord, Yahweh, who is and will be, your God, your Elohim. Why is he your God? Because there are many gods. He is one Lord. Ikad. Why does he use Ikad? That sets the basis for what we talk today, or what we say today as the Trinity. Is Ikad. E-C-H-E-A-D. Therefore you will love him, a Hebrew in the Hebrew, which is what is used for believe, trust, prefer him above us, with all your heart, with all your soul. So believing or faith, pistis, is a preference. I don't use believe if it's not a preference. I believe God. That means there are other things to believe. Or other evidences. I trust God. It says, this is the first. Upon this, in Matthew's account, hangs all the entire law and the prophets. So, Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, Shema! This is the message. That is why all the prayers of the Jews are fixated upon Deuteronomy 6 and 4. The Lord your God is one. Why does he restate that to them? Because numbers had happened. They had broken his covenant. Say, the Lord your God is a card. What's the implication of that? Pay attention. The Lord your God is one, or unity together. Now, if you notice the Genesis account, you'll see that Genesis, I mentioned it last night, you'll find the seas, the sea, Genesis 1, 9 and 10, the gathering together of the waters called the seas, together. Then, you find male and female together in the image of God, Genesis 1, 27. Then Genesis 2, 24, one flesh. So there's something being driven or being explained there to us that shows that God made man in a corporate status. Because God himself is a communal being. And the doctrine of the Trinity is not an afterthought. It's not something that came up years later. It is the very core of the gospel. The Father, the Son, the Spirit is a communal God. Man, so when you say mankind is man and woman, right? Male and female, right? When you say seize the waters, and the let us narrative, which is understood within the context of their culture as a communal convergence of beings. Let us. So in the incarnation we have the Son, and then we have the Spirit, and then we have the Father. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:6 says we have one God, where you take Elohim, Theos, one Lord, Yahweh, Kurios, together. 1 Corinthians 8 and 6. So, no doubt, this shows us, like I said, let me repeat it again, the Savior God, the Creator God, an indwelling God, a Father God, a Son God, a Spirit God, and of course, a covenant God. So it's not difficult to say, who is God? Father, Son, and Spirit. Oh. So what do you mean by that? That's God. Father, Son, and Spirit. So Jesus, obviously, in the four Gospels, which we are going to look at, delve into it the more, spoke in the same language as Israel's God. And also, obviously, the God of the whole world. So the gospel reveals God's identity in the midst of multiple choices of deities to worship, man made there or man conferred. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Scripture says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So, We therefore have grounds to understand that, yes, the gospel talks about the forgiveness of sins. It has to happen because he's a savior God. But the gospel is primarily knowing the God who forgives sins. Knowing the God who gives righteousness, not righteousness. So the gospel is knowing God. And the way we can arrive at that easily and then understand the New Testament is seeing the Old Testament theology. To know God. Hear, O Israel. Which is two words. Israel, say this in all the world. The Lord your God is one Lord. He is the Savior God, the Creator God, the indwelling God. We're going to see in our next session, what did God offer that made him so unique? I've already gone ahead to give you a summary, but we're going to see it in details. The Father God, the Son God, the Spirit God, the Covenant God, the Creator God, the Savior God. And this is the message of the Gospels. So when we see it, then we say forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God, remission of sins. He is the God who forgives. So the gospel is about the God who forgives, not about his forgiveness. His forgiveness is a subplot, but it's about the God who forgives. And if you notice very well, at Athens, Paul's approach was different. Did you also notice that when Philip spoke with the Enoch in Acts 8, the guy just came to the conclusion. He says, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which means he must have preached the accounts of the four Gospels. And the man said, he's a son. Son, how? He says, let me be baptized in water. Which means he saw an exodus there. So which means that there's something in the exodus we must see and gives us the description of our theology today. I'm sure that when God rescued Israel out of Egypt, they didn't think that he was forgiving their sins. Are you there? Though he's a forgiving God. And Moses said it. He said, not by any means. He says, he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the fourth and fifth generation. He's a merciful God. But he says that upon the exodus. Not at the exodus. Upon the exodus. So which means that God's character and person and nature is revealed in the actions, the things that he does. So at Athens, Acts 17, Paul drops a clincher, which is going to help us. Like I said, the question I asked before that we're going to answer. He says, God, let's look at it, let's just quote it, Acts 17. Verse 24. God that made the world, the first claim. He made the world and all things therein. First claim is that he created the world. He alone has the claim. Seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, Paul departs from idolatry, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, seeing that he gives to all life. So this already retires the concept of giving sacrifices. Are you following? These are summaries, right? He reads out the Old Testament for them, and has made one blood of all nations of men to dwell on the earth. Can you say one? Can you say it again? One. So that is the core of the gospel. The one blood, one man. The one blood there is the face of man. And I determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, which means he's in control. 27, that they should seek the Lord. So which means that he made man to seek him. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. This is scary. Amen. He's not far from everyone. That means for everyone that God has created, he's not far from his beings. And so Paul will announce the gospel And he says something else I want you to just read. He says in verse 30, the times of his ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Look at the word command, which has to do with men are everywhere preaching the gospel, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in his own righteousness by the man whom he had ordained. He had given assurance unto all in that he raised him from the dead. So notice what the resurrection is for. The resurrection is an assurance. Right? He gave that assurance. So the resurrection is a proof. Or let's say, it's a validation of the knowledge of God that we have. So it unpacks many things for us. We'll explore it as we go further. So in our mission as a church, we must know what is the core of the gospel. Why do we preach Jesus raised from the dead? What does it explain to us? What does it lead the audience to know? So that we don't get... We see that those facts are preached by the apostles, you know, in different methods. But the core of the message is to know who God is, to know where God is, and to know what God does. Amen.